The run for the highest office in the most powerful nation on the face of the earth has begun, and the candidates are endless, and their promises are vast and sweeping and scary. I don't know about you, but when I kind of watch the news reports and, you know, they show the emotional sound bites of a person saying how difficult their life has been, and then you see the compassionate candidate promising that that person's life and every other life in America will be resolved, fixed, paid for, while at the same time balancing the budget, that there will be peace throughout the world guaranteed without a single American soldier losing their life. And it's not just one side. I mean, we see these kind of things on both sides. No wonder people grow skeptical over the course of their life. The problems of the world are difficult and, by human standards, unsolvable, and the promises by the leaders, or those who would be leaders, are often so vast and sweeping that over time, it's easy to fall into the cult of cynicism, where we begin to look at every person and every promise and every leader and start wondering, well, is anybody really genuine? Is anybody really authentic? Or will people tell you whatever you want to hear in order to get where you want to be? This phenomenon of cynicism had grown to the point where the University of Delaware, actually in 1999, offered a college course called Whatever. Listen to the description of this course. Contemporary American society seems to be ruled by a harsh playfulness that finds no institution, structure, or authority figure safe from its poisoned pen and acid tongue. The hippie axiom of trusting no one over 30 seems to have been reduced to trusting or believing in no one and nothing. This course will explore a contemporary condition of rampant cynicism, sarcasm, and satire against the cult of whatever. Sounds like an interesting course, doesn't it? It sounds like a course in us. You know, cynicism is not just reserved for incoming college freshmen. It permeates all aspects of life. Charles Allen told of a conversation that took place between an astronomy professor and a professor of theology, of divinity, at a particular college gathering where these two professors got together and they were talking. They didn't really like each other, but it was a social event, so they had to be civil. And the professor of astronomy turned to the professor of theology and he said to him, "I guess your whole discipline can be boiled down into the golden rule. You know, do unto others as you would have them do to you." To which the professor of theology turned back to the professor of astronomy and said, "And I guess your whole discipline can be boiled down to twinkle, twinkle, little star." Experts are endless. Hope, oftentimes, especially if you pay a lot of attention, can seem in short demand. In the midst of this, I want to ask you a question. When was the last time you actually encountered an individual in whose presence you were truly amazed? When you came close to them, when you saw who they were and what they did, you were filled with a sense of awe by their authenticity, by their power, by their purpose. We're looking at the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark. And as we look at the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark, I think that you're going to be amazed as you study who this man is and what he did. In order to help you out a little bit, I put together a little chart that kind of covers the book of Mark. I'm going to walk you through this real quickly, and then we'll dive into the passage we're going to look at this morning. You don't have to write all this down. This is all on our website. You can get the sermon from this morning and all the slides that go with it on our website by this afternoon. And so you can always go back and look at this, or if you want to write it down, that's fine. The Gospel of Mark, you can see it in three simple movements. The first movement is the ministry of Christ. in chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 30. And the question that is resolved by the end of chapter 8, verse 29 is, are you the Christ? And it's Jesus Christ demonstrating through his life and words that he is truly the Messiah come from God. It takes place in the region of Galilee. The second movement is the message of the servant, where Jesus communicates what he's all about and what he's going to do. That starts in chapter 8, verse 31, goes through chapter 10. What Jesus tells them, the message of discipleship, is that he is not to be served, but to serve. That's why he came, and that's what servanthood is all about. And the place where all this happens is on the way. They're going someplace, and Jesus is going to fulfill his destiny. That takes place finally in the third movement, which is a big chunk of the book. The last week of Jesus' life, chapter 11 through chapter 16, takes place in Jerusalem. This is the mission of the Son of God. This man was the Son of God, 15 verse 39 tells us, and that's the theme that ends that section. Now, what we want to do today is go back into the ministry of Christ and take a look at this amazing person. And we're going to see some scenes from his life today. Actually, we're going to look at just a couple of the days of the life of Jesus Christ, and you can follow the time markers in the text and see when things are transpiring. And we're going to move very quickly through a couple days and a couple incidents that give us some insight into who Jesus is. Starting in chapter 1, starting in verse 21, we read these words. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed. Underline that word. You're going to see it three times in this section. They were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And we see again in verse 27, they were amazed at his teaching. And chapter 2, verse 12, which will end the section. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, with the first two reactions of amazement and the final reaction of amazement, we have the section where Jesus is demonstrating who he is and how amazing he is. And he starts off amazing them with his miracle, or with his message. They're amazed by his message. In chapter 21 through 27, amazed by his message. Notice he begins by teaching on the Sabbath day in Capernaum in the synagogue. Now the synagogue was the center where the Jews would come together to learn the law. They worshiped in Jerusalem at the temple, but throughout the region there were these synagogues scattered, which were kind of teaching or training centers. And they would come together and the teachers would teach the Old Testament law, particularly the law of Moses, and the people would follow along and they would learn these things. Well, it was a lay-led ministry. So Jesus, as a layman, has the opportunity to get up, and he begins to teach. And notice that they immediately see a qualitative difference between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of others. It says in verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. There was a different quality to his teaching. The text says he has authority, or the word could be translated power. There's something about his teaching, his message, that's communicating a power for living. Now, he doesn't tell us what the message actually is, but we know that there was a different quality. In fact, in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said these words. He says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." In other words, here's one of the things he was saying. He was saying, you go into the synagogue and you sit down and the teacher's law get up and they teach you about the way people are supposed to live. But then you encounter those same people in the marketplace the next day, and they're not doing what they just taught you. Jesus is amazing because his message and his manner of living are identical. In addition to that, the way these guys taught was they taught by quoting scholars. In other words, they were simply talking on the basis of human wisdom and authority. When Jesus came, Jesus is telling them specifically a message from God. Here's what God has to say to you. And when the people hear the message, they are awe-inspired, so much so that it begins to actually shake the status quo. I want you to notice what happens. It says in verse 23, "Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out." Now that word evil there, evil spirit, is literally the word unclean. It's translated unclean in many of your passages. This is a demon. A demon had no presence in the place where the Jews gathered together to learn the law, but he's there anyway. And listen to what he says. The man speaking with the demon inside says, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." We see a conflict set up immediately. You've got a man who's possessed with an unclean spirit. The word unclean means ceremonial unclean, unfit for worship. Someone who is not of heaven. The word holy, because he calls Jesus the Holy One of Israel, refers to someone who's set apart for God, fit for worship, prepared to be in the presence of God. But what's interesting is the man possessed with the unclean spirit identifies himself with the rest of the worshipers there in the synagogue. He says, "What do you have to do with us?" In other words, myself and all these other people who are here learning the word, studying the law. Then he goes on to say, "Are you here to destroy us?" You see the contrast? Jesus walks in with a message that is so different and so contrary that the forces of darkness recognize that he is a danger, a threat to them. Now here's what's just phenomenal to me. Isn't it interesting that here are a group of people that are coming together for the purpose of learning about God, but really as a group, they're so deluded, so deceived, that they're not connecting with God at all. In fact, truth be known, they're living under a satanic lie. Learning religious things, but not connecting with God, is one of the greatest tactics Satan has ever used to keep people from knowing God. And there's a lot done in the name of religion, religious people, that is really satanically inspired, because it keeps people from knowing and connecting with God. When Jesus comes on the scene, he goes in and he confronts that in order to bring them the message of God. And notice what Jesus does. It says, Jesus said in verse 25, "Be quiet." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And people were also amazed at what, and they ask each other, "What is this, a new teaching? And with authority, he even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Jesus comes on the scene and amazes people with a message that's directly from God. My question to you this morning is, have you looked at Jesus' teaching lately? When was the last time you actually looked at the words of Jesus and what Jesus was saying and gave thought to what he's telling us about God and about life? 5 sermons in the Gospel of Matthew contain the teachings of Jesus as he's explaining God to us. When's the last time you went back and looked at the message of Jesus and read it fresh and new? I challenge you to do that. In addition to that, they were amazed by his methods. We see his methods in the next 2 sections. So he goes in the synagogue that morning, teaches, casts out the demons, and word begins to spread immediately through the area that Jesus is something special. In verse 29 it says, "As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon, that would be Peter. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went into her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. So here's Peter, his wife's mother, his mother-in-law, is sick with a fever. Jesus goes into the house, takes her by the hand. The fever leaves her, and she begins to serve them or take care of them. Now, all this is taking place on the Sabbath day, two miracles now taking place on the Sabbath day. And that evening, that would be when the Sabbath day came to an end, look what happens. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick people and demon-possessed, and the whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. He didn't want the message of who he was to be proclaimed by the demons, therefore associating him with this demonic power. Now, we would expect that with all of this success on this particular day, people hearing about Jesus, people bringing all their sick, having all these incredible miracles taking place, that in the midst of all that, we would see Jesus capitalizing on this opportunity. But that's not his method. Notice his method in the next story. He goes to bed that night, and it says in verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Jesus is going to talk to his Father. Verse 36 says, Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Now, I don't know about you, but this appears to be, at first blush, missed opportunity. And I'm sure that the disciples were thinking the same thing. I mean, here we are in Capernaum, a town. We've got the whole town at our fingertips. I mean, everybody's coming. They're all paying attention. We've got success like we've never known it before. Jesus, we need to capitalize on this. You know, I'm sure that they went out and rented the biggest Coliseum in town, and they were thinking about how to sell tickets, and, you know, how can we get in the best Christian band to come in and play along with Jesus' message? And, I mean, we can just take this whole region. But Jesus is nowhere to be found. He's praying. And in the midst of Jesus' prayer, Jesus gets direction from God. And that direction seems contrary to what anybody else would ever expect. He's out praying. He gets a message from God. God tells him that he wants him to go to the villages. Think smaller venue, fewer people, less notoriety. And notice what Jesus says. He says, in verse 38, that is why I have come. In other words, Jesus Christ knows why he's here. He's got a clear purpose. He's not going to be swayed by the crowd. He's not going to be swayed by opportunity. He talks to God. He gets his directions, and then he does what he's asked to do. Now, one of the marks of a true disciple of Jesus Christ is a true disciple connects with God, and then a true disciple carries out or follows God's plan. We see the picture of that with Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus comes in and heals her, and immediately she begins to serve, or she begins to plug in to do something to help. She doesn't simply sit around and say, boy, I was feeling really bad, now I feel really good. Boy, what am I going to go do? What am I going to do now for fun? Now, how am I going to go enjoy myself? I'm better now. And she immediately plugs in. When you look at the life of Jesus Christ, you see someone who doesn't need crowd approval, doesn't need to fit in with convention, doesn't need to follow a success formula. Jesus simply follows what God's telling him to do and breaks all social conventions. When is the last time you looked at the life of Jesus Christ? When you take time to study the life of Jesus Christ, you'll find someone who thinks and acts and does things differently because he's following a different calling, the very calling of God. We also see in this passage that God is really interested in reaching everyone. He's not interested simply in building a great and grand gathering of worshipers, but he wants everyone to have a chance to come to faith. That's part of the reason why at Hill Country Bible Church, we believe God's calling us to be involved in church planting. That the villages and every sector of our area, our Jerusalem and Judea, would have a chance to know God, to connect with the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ, because there is a witness near their home. And one of the things that would be great would be for us just to continue to enjoy the blessing of our gathering here in Northwest Austin. But we believe that God's going to be calling some of us over time to prayerfully consider leaving this incredible place to plant a Hill Country Bible Church in another part of town. And we just encourage you to pray and listen to the voice of God as God challenges you to do that over the coming years. They were amazed by his message. They were amazed by his method. They were also amazed by his mercy. So now we're on the second day. The first day, he speaks in the synagogue. Then he goes to Peter's, or to James and John's house, heals Peter's mother-in-law and heals a lot of people. And then the next morning he gets up and he prays and he's going now out to the villages on the next day. And in the midst of that, he encounters an individual. Look at verse 40. Amazed by his mercy, in verse 40, a man with leprosy came to him and begging him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now let's pause for a minute and look at this request. Here comes an individual with a deadly skin disease. What's interesting in the request is he doesn't ask Jesus to make him well. He doesn't ask Jesus to relieve his pain, make him better. He asked Jesus to make him clean. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, according to the Old Testament law, anybody that had a skin disease would be separated from the rest of society. They would be considered both ceremonially unclean and personally unclean. They could not come to worship. So he was cut off from worship. In addition to that, they could not socialize with people, because anyone who touched them would become ceremonially unclean and run the risk of the disease spreading. So according to Leviticus chapter 13, a person with this kind of skin disease would need to walk along the road, and when they came to someone, they were to shout out as a warning, "Unclean, unclean." This man was literally an untouchable. Nobody ever got close to this man. Cut off from family, cut off from friends, cut off from social contact, cut off from worship, in addition to the disease itself. I'll give you a description of the disfigurement of the kinds of diseases that we're talking about that this man probably had. Show the pictures to you. So you can see that the actual ravages or the damages that this disease does. It would make him someone that no one would want to be close to. And when he comes to Jesus, he's asking, Jesus, he's on his knees, begging, "Jesus, if you will, I want to be back with my family. I want to be back with my friends. I want to be back in worship. Can you connect me back?" He was literally a living dead person as far as all social contact was concerned. And rather than Jesus Christ avoiding him, as all the religious leaders would have, pulling back, as most people that saw his disfigurement would have, notice what Jesus does. It says in verse 41, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. How long had it been since someone touched this individual, the human touch? Jesus didn't just fix his problem. Jesus Christ touched him. Now that act, which in many ways would have been devastating to the normal person, potentially deadly to the normal person, was so much different for Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, Jesus reached out and reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cured. Now look what Jesus says. Verse 43, Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. In other words, what I want you to do is don't go broadcast this. Got enough publicity as it is. You need to go to the right place. Go to the priest and show them what's happened. That was the Old Testament prescription for healing. He would go to the Old Testament priest. The Old Testament priest would pronounce him clean. He would offer a sacrifice. He would be able to then reunite with his family, reunite with his friends, reunite in worship. And I also believe that Jesus was putting in a little dig to the priest there by saying, listen, you guys have the power to pronounce someone clean, but you don't have the power to make them clean. And I do. So pay attention to me. I'm fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. This is what was prophesied. I'm the real thing. What does the guy do? Look what he does. In verse 45, instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. This is very interesting. Here's a guy who is on his knees begging for help. Jesus heals the guy. Jesus asked him to do one thing. Guess what? He doesn't do it, does he? He doesn't do it. In fact, he does exactly the opposite of what Jesus asked him to do, which made Jesus' life harder because now there were more people putting pressure on him. So the one who came to bring rest now has no rest. And what's so phenomenal to me is how often we do exactly the same thing. We come to God with a problem. God, if you just fix my problem, if you could just help me, you know, just help me out. And then our problem gets resolved. So what do? Do we turn around then and use our time and energy to further God's kingdom, to invest? No, we go out to enjoy life again. And that's exactly what he was doing. He was going out, telling everybody, going, connecting with his friends, family, showing everybody, hey, look, I'm healed. I can get back to life as normal. Such a contrast between the two people who are healed in this passage. One, Peter's mother-in-law, as soon as she's healed, she turns around and serves. This guy, as soon as he's healed, he goes off and does what he wants to do in spite of what Jesus said. I wonder how often we do that. Well, last week, you guys, as part of Hill Country Bible Church, hit a home run as far as I'm concerned. You know, I challenged everybody last week to that wasn't currently serving in a ministry to make a commitment to serve just for a couple month period to get your feet wet. Help us out in our transition. Get involved in a short-term ministry opportunity. We passed out those little cards with almost no explanation of what that would look like. So we gave you a little bit of a faith challenge. Over 500 of you committed last week to serve in ministry. Now, 500 of you who had never done it before committed to serve. And see, that's the character of a true disciple. The call goes out, and Jesus does what the Father tells him to do. People who encounter Jesus immediately turn and do what Jesus tells them to do. That's where you see their dramatic life change. My question to you today is, have you experienced the compassionate touch of Jesus Christ? You may feel like you're an untouchable. Maybe because of broken relationships, maybe because of physical defects, maybe because of sin. You find yourself feeling so isolated from love. Jesus is the one who is not afraid to touch even the person in the most desperate place. Jesus is one that's filled with compassion. Finally, in this passage, we see that they are awed by his mission. Awed by his message, his methods, his mercy, and finally awed by his mission. In chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we read a few days later, so that all that first part took place over a two-day period. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come, so many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Uh-oh. Well, you guessed it. There were some people that didn't like that. Verse 6, now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now Jesus, who knew everything, including the fact that even after healing the man with leprosy, that the man was not going to obey him, and he still did it anyway, because he cares, because of his compassion. Jesus knows what they're saying, and notice what he says. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat, and walk'?" Well, that's an obvious question. Which is easier to say? Well, if I say your sins are forgiven you, nobody really knows, do they? Maybe your sins are forgiven you, maybe they're not. Nobody knows. There's nothing obvious to demonstrate that. So it certainly is easier to say your sins are forgiven you than it is take up your mat and walk. Which is easier to do? Which is easier to do? To heal someone or to forgive their sins? Well, it's also harder to provide forgiveness than to provide healing. And here Jesus is hooking them with an understanding that his purpose is not primarily to make people well. But it's much bigger, it's much harder, it's much more important than that. He goes on to say, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." He got up, he took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. Mark reports that so that nobody can get the impression that somebody kind of got him to his feet and they kind of shuffled him into a back closet and somebody shouted out, "He's healed!" And everybody went away and it was a trick. It says the man walked out in full view of them all, every single person that was there, and there was a myriad of people there. They all saw him and they all saw what happened. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And while they were caught up in the phenomenon of the miracle, we see Jesus beginning to communicate the subtle message that his mission is much bigger than giving people temporary relief from their physical trauma. He's going to provide permanent forgiveness of sins so that people can have a relationship with God and connect with God. Let me ask you, have you been pondering the mission of Jesus Christ? Are you connected with that? That a person can actually be forgiven? A person can actually know God and be connected with God for all of eternity? Are you connected with that? Are you amazed by Jesus Christ? This past week, I spent 3 days with 50 other pastors praying for the city of Austin. And we basically prayed for 3 days that God would work in this city. And one of the pastors I met is actually a church planner who moved to Austin 2 years ago. He's starting a church here in town. And this Sunday will be their actual first service as a church after 2 years of laying the groundwork and leading people to Christ and working at it. But he began to tell a story about how he came to faith, and it was a fascinating story. He said that when he was a kid, his parents bounced around from church to church to church, basing their church experience on a lot of social things, to the point where he just got completely disillusioned with the concept of God and would have said that he didn't really believe in God at all. In fact, he felt like God was just some social convention of man. And so as a teenager, he told his parents he didn't want to go to church anymore. But somewhere in his later teen years, he came to the conclusion that it would probably be a good idea to read the Bible. Thought to himself, "I don't believe in God. I don't want to believe in God. I don't want to talk to anybody who believes in God. I'm not a Christian. But he started reading the Bible because he thought, you know, I probably ought to know this book of literature. It's a pretty important, influential book. And so he started reading the Bible, and he was amazed by Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, when he saw the words of Jesus Christ and how totally radically different Jesus thinks and what Jesus had to say about life than anybody else, it just amazed him. When he watched Jesus' social interaction and the way he handled people, the way he handled criticism and the way he dealt with the crowds, he was just overwhelmed with the life of Jesus Christ, and Jesus became his hero. Now, while Jesus is his hero, he's thinking in his mind, and if you would have asked him, do you believe in God, he would have told you, no way, I don't want to have anything to do with God. And he described his life like this. He said, I was so concerned about letting God into my life and being so anti-God that it was as if I went to the front door of my life and I locked the door and I locked 6 dead bolts and I was looking out the window just waiting for God to try to show up because I was going to turn him away. And while I had that front door of my life so guarded, I forgot that I had left the back door open. And Jesus Christ had already come in, and he was sitting at the table with a cup of tea, just waiting for me to turn around and realize he was there. When he looked at Jesus Christ, he was so amazed. Jesus Christ is not like anyone else that you'll ever meet. He is everything that he says he is, everything that we've ever wanted in a human leader, everything that we've ever wanted in a Savior and a Lord and a Master and a God. Jesus is all of that and more. And through the pages of Scripture and through your personal encounter with Jesus Christ, you'll come to be amazed, because you cannot spend time in his presence without being overwhelmed by Jesus Christ. My challenge to you, let's take a fresh look. Or maybe for some of you, take a look for the first time and find the amazing Jesus Christ. He's all you need. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, it's just so awesome to know that in the midst of this world, that you and you alone have sent your Son to give us life and hope. Father, I pray that as each of us take a look at Jesus Christ and see what he is and what he's done and how he did it, that we would find something supernatural, someone who would meet all our needs. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.